Let us turn now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 28. 1 Thessalonians, the last chapter, we'll read the whole chapter. Many of the verses are very short toward the end. Beginning then with verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pangs upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding as we turn to it today. The title of the sermon is Secrecy Leads to Sanity, or Secrecy Means Sanity. Our Lord here rejoices with the Thessalonian church because of all the good that has been there. I mean, the people have come from paganism to the light. They've come out of the darkness to the light. Yeah, how can we not rejoice over that? And yet at the same time, they have been a little bit befuddled by some of the things that they've learned. They learned that Christ is coming back. They've learned that which has begun in them, this redemption which has begun in them, that will work its way out in time. And so they got so excited about that idea, the final conclusion of things, that they began to waste time and began to let their lives be somewhat lost in their excitement over the second coming. So even here at the end of this letter, the Apostle Paul exhorts them. And what his exhortation is that these things will happen when you do not know, when you're not ready for them. So his exhortation is to just get ready, be ready all the time. But don't waste your time with hyper excitement about the second coming. If you go on the internet, there's another one of these things. Next week is supposed to be the end of all time. I don't know whether you've seen that or not, but somebody, they've worked it out numerologically, and it's almost dead certain. It's how they say it, but You know, when you get as old as I am, you've had too many of these things. if you just got all excited about all the occasions that they get excited about, you'd be worn out, much less if you devise some of your own. The Lord would have us to do other things. He would have us to focus on other things. The Lord wants us to build up our families. The Lord doesn't want you as father to be chasing out after 5 or 6 meetings during a week, going to different prophetic church services each night because you're excited about this or that. He wants you to be home with your family. The Lord wants us to devote ourselves to our vocations. No matter what else has happened in this world, Genesis 1:28 still stands. And in Genesis 1:28, part and parcel with the idea of the creation, God tells us that He wants us to develop our families, develop the next generation, and develop the earth, develop ourselves vocationally. The whole idea of the creation is that God has put so many secrets into the creation. Not just some of the obvious things and the physical things like diamonds and gold. He's buried those for us to find, and both for industrial use and for the fact that they're rare and they're beautiful commodities, they become precious in our societies. So we can see that. That's obvious. God has planted those things in the earth for us to find. But in the same way, in every single dimension of our lives, whether it's the making of fabrics, whether it's the designing of buildings, whether it's coming to understand more things about our health and how to make us strong and well, whether it's teaching techniques so that if you're a teacher, you'll find different things, whether it's the world of technology, where you'll invent something like the internet or the computer. See, in all of these areas, God has put new things to be invented. He's put His diamonds, as it were, in the rough. He's buried them in this and that discipline, so that no matter what discipline you enter in this world, if you come into it with a Christian perspective, that as you realize God has put this here, it's like a game of finding things, and you hide numbers or something like that around your yard, and have all the kids come, and they try to find the numbers, and every number has a prize attached to it. Well, you know how kids would go crazy over something like that. They love games like that. We ought to be so excited about our world and our life, no matter what the Lord does with us. Are we hairdressers? Are we carpenters? Are we plumbers? Whatever it is. And if you look back, you'll see how, however long you've lived, it's amazing the things that God has brought into our lives, even in the last 10 or 20 years, much less the last 50 or 100. We think of the internal combustion machine at the turn of the century. We think of airfare and flights and the things that Dayton is known for. And we thought those were great and wonderful things, rockets and that sort of thing. And then this whole internet thing, the idea of computers came along, artificial intelligence. And now we can have something in our phones. We can have computers that are strong enough, that are much stronger than whole rooms of computers just 30 years ago. So God has these things, and God wants us to be devoted to those things. He doesn't want us to be running around just wasting our time with things that we're unsure about. And if we're unsure about anything, it's the second coming. Because the Lord tells us that He did not design it as something where we see it's obviously coming. You know, we know that it's 3, 4, 5 years out. We may not know exactly when, but boy, he sent a few angels along or something like that to warn us and to tell us. No, He tells us here, as here in this text, He says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." And at the very time that people feel peace about being broken into or thieves breaking into their house, He says at the very time that you feel sure about things, where your mind is peaceful, you think all the things line up for your safety, at that very moment, That's when the thief in the night strikes. We have a number of illustrations like this in the Bible. So when God says that no man will know in another text, he says that his coming will be like a thief in the night. Why do people even waste their time with this? Just this past week, I was in the chaplain's office over at Atrium, where I work a little bit, and it happened that a couple of volunteers came in to start the day, and one of them is a pastor, a local pastor, who is very much prone to this kind of thinking, and he got rattling along about how the day was just so terrible. He was sure that the Lord was about to come. And I thought in my mind, I really struggled or meditated. I thought to myself, what is this getting this fellow? And how does this help when people think this way? What do they get out of it that they think it makes it worthwhile for them to even think about this? The most that it does is it kind of gives you a hopelessness that there's nothing you can do in the present day, so you just kind of hang on and wait for the Lord to come. And that's completely opposite of what he's told us to do. He's told us to go out and to sing of Christ wherever we are, to take the gospel, Matthew 28, to take the gospel into all nations and all peoples, to preach Christ, to teach them whatsoever I have commanded you. You can't do that if you've just relented, if you've just given up. And then, like I said, Genesis 1:28, he's given us a program for the creation. We only have this creation in our time. When it's over and the new heavens and the new earth are brought to pass by the Lord, we don't know what that will be, but right now we know we have a program. And if you work in whatever area you're working in life and you're trying to better yourself or make things work smoother so that your brain is always working and you instigate new ways or new discoveries, it's exciting for you. And you can see that you're helping people. But even more, you can see that you're working with a program that God worked into the creation. So it's meaningful. You're not just doing nothing. And so the first programmatic key that the Lord gives us is that his second coming will be secret. And secrecy means our sanity in the sense, not just psychologically, but a sane approach to life. I think sometimes that we Presbyterians, I think many of us pride ourselves on not getting caught up in the prophetic thing, but I think many times we Reformed Presbyterians, and I've seen this on the internet, there are some people that seem preoccupied with telling us how bad things are. Just how bad things are. And in the same way that I ask about my minister friend, what good is this doing? Or what if you talk about how bad things are with a purpose or with an end in mind, that's one thing. You know, like you say, well, things are so bad so that we ought to witness more. Then you see that there's a purpose to it. But if we just talk about how bad things are, what does that do? That just discourages everybody, discourages us. And I know I've really been remonstrating with other Reformed ministers in the last 5-10 years because I see this on the internet, and I want to grab them and say, what in the world are you doing for your people? It's just this gigantic downer. Things are so bad, what can we do? And I've used this illustration of the Reformation a number of times. People say, oh, it's just so bad. I say, well, the problem is you're looking at things humanistically. See, the humanist looks and he says, what strength does man have? What can man do? And sometimes when we look as Reformed people, we look at the world and we say, well, there's nothing we can do because things are so bad. Well, how about just doing the things that Christ gave us to do? At least if you try to proclaim the kingdom, it will make you more prayerful because you run up against difficult people, you run up against frustrations. And when we get to verse When we get to verse 12, I'll say more about this, because that talks about the commendation of our ministers. But here, the first two things that I wanted to focus on was just the fact that secrecy, that the secrecy of the second coming is really a kind of a key. And then secondly, verse 9 brings out that our issue is not when the Lord comes, but why the Lord comes. And what our issue is when the Lord comes. You see, the big question is not when the Lord comes, because Jesus and Paul both said that we won't know the day or the hour when he comes. So the issue is not when, but the issue is why. And the big why that we have to worry about is destruction and judgment. And so in verse 9, Paul says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." So he's warning us, and up in verse 3, he says, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them." So you can see how there's a theme here of destruction. There's a theme of God's wrath. And if we want to be concerned about something, we ought to be concerned about God's wrath and not God's coming. And what do we do if we're concerned about God's wrath? Well, we seek Christ more fervently. We put more effort into our life and into our faith. We don't just cruise. We don't just have fellowship. But we try to build up the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, there are these two things that we see early on in this passage. And Paul would have us to worry about them, not to worry about the things we can't do anything about, but to worry about the things that lie right before us. In verse 11, then, he begins these exhortations. He says, "Therefore..." Comfort each other and edify one another. See, these are the common things that are not as exciting. It's not as exciting as knowing that Christ is going to come next week and having a chart that proves that, and going out and proclaiming that to other Christians. Comfort each other and edify one another. What's exciting about that? Well, this past week, there was a name that kept coming up in my Facebook exhortations and things that I write sometimes on Facebook. And I kept thinking, who is this man? Do I know this man? Why, the name seemed so familiar, and yet I just could not place him. So finally, this past week, I looked him up. Some of you can do a quick search. I did a search. Nothing really rang a bell with the fellow. He lived up in New England. I thought, I just couldn't place him. But there was a phone number there. So I thought, why not? So I called the guy on the phone. And he said, yes. I said, I'm a Dick Canova, one of your Facebook friends. He's a Dick Canova. We got into this fantastic conversation. And one of the things I found out, he was a rather successful businessman. He was no spring chicken. He was, I don't know, was at least mid-40s, but a real successful businessman. And we talked a little bit about golf, and he showed how, he explained how he had been, he played at a couple of famous golf courses out west through his business. But the thing that excited me was how much he loved the Reformed faith. Here he is up in New England. New England is not a real fertile area for a fervent faith. But he was talking about, and he said, I really like the Reformed Presbyterian Church. There's not one close to him, but he said how much he liked that. And he said how interesting he found a lot of the things that I wrote. And then he said, he made a special point. He said, he said, I just want to really thank you. He says, as an older pastor, he said, you don't know how comforting it is to read some of the things that you write. And he said, even your prayers. He said, you're one of the few people that prays on the internet or prays in Facebook for people that need help. And he said, I take so much comfort. Part of that is the fact that he is in a liberal area. But And so it was my turn. I thanked him and I said, well, you don't know how much that means to me. Because he was talking about how people do ministry and how they just really are not aware of people that are helped. And so he was trying to interact at that point. And I thanked him. I said, I want you to know how much other pastors need that sort of thing. So if you have a heart for that, then encourage other pastors. And of course, that feeds into our next verse, which is verse 12. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now that verse kind of hit me a little bit with a jolt because I've lived in the South, and if you get a bunch of Southern preachers together, you almost never see a bigger fawning session than that. You know, they come to the pulpit, oh, brother so-and-so, he's the greatest of this and the greatest of that. And that really kind of rankles me. It bothers me when people fawn over each other in public like that. But at the same time, you know, I have to take the scripture seriously. And so whatever Dick thinks, whatever my thoughts are, I have to bring them under the obedience of the Word of God. And so this struck me again that, well, yes, there's a wrong way of doing this. There's a way that sometimes works against real spiritual growth, but there's also a place for esteeming those who are over you in the Church of Christ. And thanking them and encouraging them and that sort of thing. And I thought a few verses down where we have exhortations to do this and that. I thought, you know, most of the time when I've heard people tear into their pastors, and you hear this sometimes as an outside pastor, certainly in presbytery we've heard it with different situations that have come along. And I've thought to myself, you know, so oftentimes when people give exhortations to their pastor, and this sometimes goes for each other too, we exhort each other at our weakest points where we have the least ability to make changes. You know, like to exhort your pastor, you need to be more interesting. Well, you see, the poor guy, however interesting he is, he's probably trying pretty hard to be interesting. And to be told to be interesting, it must not be one of his spiritual gifts. But at the same time, maybe some people have gifts of friendliness. Some people have gifts of doctrine. See, very often, whatever your pastor is, people will want you to be the opposite. If you're a good doctrinal teacher or a good preacher, they want you to be more friendly or more of a counselor. If you're a good counselor, they want you to be... They're just, the Bible says we are earthen vessels. There's just so much we can do. So as people, we ought to, we get a lot further if we would find what our strengths are and encourage each other at that point, because those are where our gifts are. And those will help us then to get even better at those gifts. And you know what? The better we get at those gifts, that will usually rub off on the area that is maybe your secret concern for this person or that person. But whatever, the Lord wants the effect of Christ to be concrete. He wants us to esteem each other highly in love for their work's sake. He wants us to be at peace with each other. Now, there are a whole bunch of exhortations here, and all of these are helpful. They're very short. We could go through this. A good Puritan sermon would take 4 months on the next couple of verses, you know, because all of these are good. For we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Think about that. Warn those who are unruly. A comfort the faint-hearted. Do you know or have you seen faint-hearted people in your midst? Well, comfort them. That doesn't mean exhort them. Comfort them. Find out where they're at. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. There's only so much we can do with each other. There's so much we can push each other. We need to pray for each other. We need to hope for each other. We need to encourage one another. But we need to realize that there is just so much so that we can do with each other's personalities to really change us fundamentally. It's much better to go with a person's strengths, enjoy those, and then let the Lord worry about the places where each of us is really weak. He's at verse 18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Simple thing like that. Do we give thanks enough? When you thank the Lord for this and that, it does something to your heart and to your mind. And you ought to have each of us. I've seen whole books written on giving thanks and praising God. Sometimes they're written from a superficial perspective. But I've tried it. Despite that, and I found, wow, that really has encouraged me. To just take periods of time and devote yourself to thanking the Lord for His goodness and for praising Him for the people that He's brought into your life, not for what they need, but for what they've brought to you already. So each of these has its own special blessing. I love verse 19, "Do not quench the Spirit." How do we quench the Spirit? Well, the Spirit evidently can be quenched. The Spirit of God. We can quench the Spirit of God in our lives. How do we quench it? By being careless with our lives, especially in terms of sin. When your conscience speaks to you about avoiding something or stopping something or starting something, when the Holy Spirit speaks to you in your conscience and you have that thought, if it's a good thing, don't just shush it away because you have something more to do. Say, okay, Lord, I do need to think about that. The Spirit of God works with our hearts and our brains. And it conjures up things like this that our brains know intuitively, but the Holy Spirit brings it to us, and we think, and we should think about it. And but on the other hand, if there's some pervasive sin in our lives, and every time the Holy Spirit brings to that our attention, and we turn on the TV so we can watch another football game, or just do something that distracts us. That's quenching the Spirit. And then you pray, God, when are you going to change my life? Well, He could say, I sent my Spirit 10 times to you this past week, and every time you've quenched the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. Go with the Spirit, and you will find yourself having many delights. This past week, I was kind of tired. I was going to bed, and I didn't feel like praying. And my conscience struck me, and I said, I really need to pray. So I started to pray, and I had when you don't quench the Spirit, but you enrich the Spirit. I had one of the most lovely times of prayer in the next 10-15 minutes, and most of it was thanking God and praising God for the blessings that I could see in my life. I could see so many things that I need, but I could see all these blessings also. And I kept praying for the people in my life that I knew needed help, and getting so much encouragement from the Lord that He knew this too, and that He would help with these people that needed the help that I saw. So, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. There was both in the New Testament age, there were both the gift of prophecy in the sense of telling revelations, and then there were also the preaching, and they called preaching prophecies, prophesying. And so whichever this is, we know we're not supposed to despise it. Test all things, the Bible says. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. What a promise there. This is the apostle asking this as a kind of benediction or a kind of ascription on the Thessalonians' life. May the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another mention of that. He who calls you is faithful and also will do it. Paul is trying to encourage the brethren. Brethren, pray for us. The apostles were not above asking for prayer. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. That's a good verse to mark just for sending it on Facebook and using it humorously sometimes with each other. But it's true. We should encourage each other with handshakes and greetings and hugs where they're appropriate. And then I love verse 27. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. This gives you an insight into the apostolic writing and what kind of posture they had. Just a couple weeks we'll be looking at some of the solas that Martin Luther had to tell us or teach us. And one of them is sola scriptura, about the special nature of the Bible. Well, here's the apostle. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. This charge comes to us. It came to them then, and it comes to us now. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So we come to the end of this this lovely epistle. In verse 8, he mentions the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of hope of salvation. These are armaments that the Lord would have us in terms of the warfare that we find ourselves. And I thought especially where he was warning the people to be active and not to simply be discouraged and not to simply to be preoccupied with the second coming, he brings this up. Wear the proper armor. Wear the helmet of hope. Wear the breastplate of faith and love. And I thought how the name, the Thessalonians lived in Thessalonica. And you know, I've often wondered in Greek, Nikos, and the one of the endings is an A ending in Greek, so it'd be Nike. I've often wondered whether in the ancient derivation of languages, if there wasn't some connection between Greek and Japanese, because of course Nike, the running shoes, that means victory in Japanese. And here, Nike in Greek means victory. Thessalonica, the area of Thessalonica, means the Thessalonian victory. And I thought how appropriate here that Paul, as he closes this epistle to the Thessalonians, he encourages them to use the shield of faith and the breastplate of faith and a helmet of hope, and not give themselves over to either so much hypothetical thinking or to discouragement that God will not do what he's going to do. No, verse 9 says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." God is going to do that. That's what he's appointed us to. He's going to accomplish it. And at the end here, he says, "And may your whole spirit, soul, and body," verse 23, "be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will also do it." So let us be possessed by the encouragements of Christ. Let us not get lost in the distractions of life. In this case, secrecy, especially in terms of the second coming, secrecy means sanity. Let us work for the kingdom and work for our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that we might not be distracted by the things of our lives in the sense that they divert us from thinking about the building of your church, the building of your kingdom, and the development of the earth as thou hast given us cause to do. We pray that we would be encouraged by these sentences at the end of Thessalonians. We pray that we might meditate on them and use them for a devotion sometime this week. To read all of these short, pithy exclamations, these commandments. Sometimes there's three things that we ought to do, two negatives, a couple of positives, another negative. So God speaks to us both positively and negatively to encourage us unto the Christian life. Let us give ourselves to this, O Lord, and to hope and to victory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.